And it's time now for Sunday Fireside, a weekly feature of this radio station, as we present inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. On today's Sunday Fireside, first a talk by Brother Truman Madsen, professor of religion at Brigham Young University. The title of his talk, Personal Revelation, followed by a talk by Elder James E. Faust of the Quorum of 12 Apostles of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, a talk relating to the Sabbath day. On Sunday Fireside.
I'd like to say just a few things about our time as an introduction. A full semester spent at Haifa University during the period from last March until last July. We were exposed to a group of students who are all of them Jewish. Half of them were from the United States, mainly from New Jersey and New York, and knew not a word of Hebrew. The others were from Israel and knew not a word of English. Since I lectured in English, they interpreted for each other, and that made it possible. We studied, of course, the language daily, but as the Vodans know, it doesn't always help a lot in conversation. They don't understand their own language. We daily saw people who came from the Holocaust, that is, whose roots go back to the time of Adolf Hitler's Germany. They all had stories, hesitant often to talk about them, of how their grandparents or their mother or their father or their sister went up in smoke at the hands of the Nazis. It is alleged that someone asked Hitler at one stage, "Why do you hate the Jews?" And he is supposed to have replied, "The swine, they invented conscience." Whether he said it or not, it is historically true that out of the ancient Hebrew tradition and out of what we now call the Judeo-Christian development of that came the fundamental notion of law and of commandments. And out of those commandments came specific prohibitions against precisely the kind of life Hitler embodied. Well, these people escaped in some sense. Some of them actually made it out of Germany just before the darkness closed in. Some of them even survived the prison camps themselves. And in passing, I should observe that one of those you should know and study, and that is the man who was at the time himself a medical doctor and who managed, therefore, with his own skills to make apparent what wasn't always true, his own vigor and health. At the first sign of sickness, it was all over. Sometimes that didn't make any difference at all. But in his case, he looked healthy and applied his medical know-how to keep that up. And, of course, they used him in part for their own medical services. His name was Viktor Frankl, and he's written a book called The Search for Meaning. And some people have described his view in psychological terms as the third theory of psychology. All three versions having come out of Germany and or Vienna. That is Freud, number one, Jung, later, and now Frankl. Frankl, in one word, defends what he calls logotherapy. And what that means is simple. Logo means meaning. And he's saying that as long as one has meaning or can find or project or even have faith in meaning in his life, he can endure. He can endure anything. pain, anguish, the denial of every kind of human dignity. But if he doesn't have a sense of meaning, life quickly becomes unbearable. Now he goes further. He believes there is an undergirding meaning for all of us. But that's a postulate, really, in his case of faith. And there is a marvelous passage which I recommend in his book in which he describes what it was like to be on a kind of a chain gang detail, walking in conditions of exhaustion and sickness, and having the perception come to him as he started to think about his wife, whom he hadn't seen for years, but whom he profoundly loved. That it was like a revelation to him that what most of the great poets and most of the great religionists have said is true, namely, that love makes all the difference. And as he thought this, he said to himself, even if she weren't alive now, even if they've taken her and killed her, I still love her. And the relationship between us is still binding and powerful. And it makes this unbearable situation bearable. Well, what he didn't know at the time, it's almost dramatically incredible, is that only a matter of yards away from where he was walking when he had that revelatory insight, his wife lay dead in a ditch. Well, I recommend you read Frankl. And then supplement it with what you know from modern revelation. What does that have to do with Israel? This, that we must acknowledge, you and I, that they have suffered interminably and profoundly. And by the way, occasionally when you ask them, what does it mean to say you are the chosen people? They say, chosen to suffer. And they have. As my favorite biographical subject, B.H. Roberts, once said, all men have raised their hands and their heels against the Jews. We've even done some of it, you and I, having picked up in a process of fallout the anti-Semitism that is in the air. We use the word Jew occasionally, contemptuously. They have suffered interminably. But even the most cynical among them, and I want to tell you, some of the most cynical people I've ever met live today in Israel. They don't believe in God or man or the devil. They don't believe in anything. And they certainly don't believe in the United Nations. Just as an aside, they, nevertheless, cynical though they are, hold on with a sense of meaning. What is that meaning? Well, at least to hold on to their tradition. And in various ways, they do. I've had atheists tell me they would gladly die. Gladly. For the state of Israel. What is your religion? I said to one of them. He had no religion, and I knew it, but I was wanting him to say that. And he said, my religion is the land. Almost against their will, almost in a deep-rooted subconscious way. They are fulfilling a purpose. They sense it. They'll cynically deny it, but they sense it. And they're willing to put their lives on the line. And have, and yet will. Well, that impressed us. The culmination, I suppose, dramatically speaking, of that kind of dogged determination is in the story of Masada, and I won't take full time, but I will lead you to the punchline. Go there someday. It's the great white throne of Israel, plateau high above the Dead Sea, maybe 2,000 feet. Built by a man uneasy under the crown, Herod, developed all kinds of cisterns and water-catching devices so that during the rainy season, several million gallons of water would be stockpiled, reservoired on top, as a refuge in case his people rebelled and he had to run for his life. Well, he never had to use it, but ironically, the people he tormented did, the Jews. Because when the destruction of Jerusalem occurred in the 70s A.D., and when they literally destroyed and annihilated every Jewish man, woman, and child, or tried, and when only a few were left, named zealots, they fled to the top of Masada and stayed there, having stockpiled their own supplies for how long? They held out against the Romans. The Romans who had conquered the whole world for 3 years. And the Roman garrisons became the laughingstock of the whole Roman Empire. What's the matter with you guys? You can't even take a handful of Jews? Well, they had the strategic advantage. They were up, and every time somebody tried to come up, there were rocks and there were other things to throw. They didn't have bombers or helicopters. Well, they finally decided how to do it. We will build a protected tunnel all the way to the top, no matter what they throw down. We'll make it. And the day came when it was clear there was no way out. The Romans would be the next day upon them. Bitter and vicious. All right, there stood up among them a man known as Eleazar. We know this story essentially through Josephus. And what did he say? He said, in effect, we are about to be taken. There's only one way, honorably, to salvage a kind of victory. What will we do? We will gather all of our food and put it in a pile so that they will know it wasn't starvation that took us. And then we will, all of us, commit suicide. And they will find our dead bodies, and it will be an empty triumph for them. The first reaction of the people to that was not enthusiastic. There were 960, approximately. But he went on, and his arguments became more persuasive. You want them to ravish our women? You want them to take our children and make perpetual slaves of them? You want them to do everything they can to trample out of our lives what is most sacred to us, which is our God and not their God, and our law and not their law? Well, after considerable time, he persuaded them all. And how did they go about it? They killed the women first, so they would not have to witness the death of their children. Then they killed all the children. Then they killed each other until they were down to 10, and then they cast lots as to who of them would go first. And the last of the 10 fell upon his own sword. One woman and 2 children went and hid and told the story to the Romans when they came the next day. Where do they take the young men and women, starting, by the way, at age 16, to swear them into the Israeli army? They take them to Masada. Powerful symbolism. And what is the message that comes through the air and in the ruins as you stand there? You will die before you will submit. The Jews are great for brief worded slogans. And one of them is next year in Jerusalem, which they've said every year for more than how long? Over 2,000. And it was finally fulfilled. They've been saying it every year at Passover. Now they're there. Now they're saying of the Holocaust, never again We will never be in a condition where a madman named Hitler or his like can annihilate 6 million of us, one-third of our total world population. But what they're saying about Masada between the lines is, you will die rather than give up the land. Now, some would say, their critics, that's idolatry, that land is land and you shouldn't worship land. You can worship the God of the land and you can be grateful if he gives you land, but you don't go that far. Well, I'll find you a statement in Joseph Smith speaking of another Zion and another land. Die rather than give up the land of Zion. Some did. Maybe some of you yet will. That's my plea this morning. Unless there is left in the souls of the rising generation, this Israel or that Israel, unless there is left that kind of covenant dedication, it's all over. There is no future. And I say that with all my heart. Well, so much for a focus on Israel. Now, I want to talk about the power of the Spirit, but not specifically that. I want to talk about the hows for a little bit. The Jews, by the way, talk about the Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of the gods, technically defined. The Holy Spirit. And though we think of them as people who are oriented only to a kind of ritual obedience, external obedience, behavior, and not as a religion of inwardness and of spirit and of feeling, that's a stereotype and a distortion. Oh, of course, it can go that route in many personal lives, but we met people who have a capacity for celebration, for joy, for upreaching prayer, for spirit that is comparable to the highest levels we find in our own tradition. I love this gift they have for somehow in the midst of pressure and pain, feasting and celebrating and worshiping God. It's almost as if they can celebrate disaster. In the same spirit that a group of your own forebears danced, I don't want to shake your faith, but they did, in the Nauvoo Temple, at the very time they knew that they were going to be driven out and not even permitted to come back and look at the building. They honored God. They had faith that there would be an adequate outcome. And they danced. Well, the Spirit that undergirds and overmasters a genuine religious life is something Latter-day Saints seek. We even claim, theoretically, we have it at a level and an intensity and carrying gifts and fruits that no one else has. That's what I take it Joseph Smith meant when Van Buren asked him, what do you have that the rest of the world, Christian or otherwise, doesn't have? He said, in three words, the Holy Ghost. He also said, this is something to remember, a man who has none of the gifts, and he's speaking of spiritual gifts, has no faith. And he deceives himself if he supposes he has. In other words, it is an absolute test of whether your faith and repentance and baptism and confirmation were genuine, as distinct from stillbirth. It's an absolute test whether now in your life there is a recognizable active spiritual gift, at least one. And if there isn't, something went wrong. You need to start over. Orson Pratt said it differently. No man who is faithful is left destitute of a spiritual gift. The prophet said also, a man cannot receive the Holy Ghost without receiving revelations. The Holy Ghost is a revelator. Well, how does one know in this realm? I ask you, take it personally. How does one know? Well, I'll come back to that. But let me talk about three hows for a moment. I'm often inspired more by what I can read out of genuine lives and experiences therein than I am by just reading the promise in the Scriptures themselves. So I have, for example, been greatly impressed with Wilford Woodruff, a man whose journal comprises, I believe, the single most important historical treasure we have in our archives. He kept a journal almost every day for 63 years. And those years happened to overlap the most important years in the life of the prophet Joseph Smith. And much of what we have of the authentic utterances of Joseph Smith and those around him, we have because Wilford Woodruff wrote down his own form of shorthand at the time, went home, transcribed it, and couldn't sleep until it was properly recorded. Thank the Lord. But he was, in his own right, a spiritual giant. I once asked President Hugh B. Brown, who of all of our men, our leaders, would you say was the most Christ-like? It's an unfair question. There are too many variables. But he thought for a minute and said, Wilford Woodruff, Christ-like. Well, among other things, Wilford Woodruff had his own spiritual gift, a rare one, but it was his gift to live, as it were, in two worlds. He was a spiritual amphibian. One world here he had a foot in. The other world there, another foot. He was in touch frequently with the spirit world. Read his, well, it's an excerpt of his journal, just 600 pages of excerpts. Read it. Every other page he's talking about some encounter with a spirit personality or an angel. He lived in that realm. Not as many else are. History that could walk down Main Street, see a man and say, good morning, Brother Jones. Good to see you. And then after a moment's thought, you know, I don't think I've seen your father since he died. Think about it. All right, this man, Wilford Woodruff, once said this, speaking of the spirit. I have been a member of this church for 56 years. I have been a member of the Council of the Twelve for X number. I have been president of the church for four. And I have never performed an ordinance without the assistance of the Holy Ghost. Brethren, could you say that? Public confession. I could not. I have performed many ordinances when I was cold and barren and left unto myself and hoping that the person who was subject to the ordinance had some faith and worthiness greater than my own. He says he always had the assistance of the Holy Ghost. I don't think he was talking metaphorically. I think he meant he felt it, he sensed it, it was real and present. Well, that's something to aspire to. Now, when people asked him how, Brother Woodruff, how, he talked about his desires to remain malleable, susceptible. Now, that, of course, does involve righteousness, but it involves something else. It involves a kind of listening and a kind of submissive attitude, maybe in the connotations of the words humility and meekness. And that is not something we all get by breathing. It has to be cultivated. And we, in our natural state, inclined to be very proud and slow to listen, especially when what we're listening to goes counter to our own personal preferences. He got that lesson from his colleague, Heber C. Kimball, who used to talk incessantly about how God wants to deal with us the way he would deal with clay. Heber C. Kimball was a potter. He did deal with clay. Now, while it's soft and malleable, you can make a masterpiece. But try to do that when it starts to get hard. You have to break it into bits. I learned the lesson myself once walking alongside a blind girl. Ever walked with a blind person who's holding your arm? Every slight movement you take, they instantly respond to. You are their guide. You are their eyes. But try to do the same thing with somebody who thinks he can see real well. You have to get a crowbar to get them to change the course they are walking. Well, are we really blind? We have to depend on the Lord as if we're blind? My considered answer is yes. We know a little. We have flashes. But we don't know what the Lord knows, nor can we see as He sees. And we need to be susceptible. Point one. Point two, Brigham Young speaking. Brothers and sisters, I do not recollect that I have seen 5 minutes since I joined this church when I have not been prepared to officiate in the ordinances of the Lord's house. Brethren, again, true of you? 5 minutes? Hasn't the telephone ever run in your home? A friend, this has happened, I'm autobiographical, to me. I just have been in an interesting discussion, that's the word we use for our children, with my wife. Others might call it something stronger. There has been a fiasco in our home. And I am irritated and steamed. And now my dear friend calls, hey, I'm in the hospital, my wife's here, she's in desperate need, will you come right now, we need to administer. And what do I want to say? Hey, would you please call somebody else that isn't in my condition? But he's my friend. So I say, I'll be right there. And then I kneel down. Lord, you know me. I'm out of sorts. Please, for his sake, help me. Now, Brigham says, I'll give you a key as to how to be in this condition. It's what I call the doctrine of instant repentance. Brigham says, when I commit an untoward act, and read Brigham's life, he had some weaknesses maybe comparable to yours. One of the things he had was a tough temper. And he sometimes blew his stack. What did he do about it? He said, when I commit an untoward act, I immediately go into my room alone, and I kneel down and I say, Lord, this is Brother Brigham. Lord, you know me and you know my heart. I've just, in modern language, I've just blown it again. But I didn't really want to get into this same old soup. And I'm sorry I did it, as I always am, and I was wrong. Now, get it out of me and help me to go on susceptible to your spirit. Beautiful. He also said, explaining why he felt the Spirit blessed him in his later life more than maybe earlier, is that he learned the lesson that you have to let, interesting use of verbs. It doesn't say make. You have to let the Spirit, meaning yours, small s, take the lead when you are tempted. He says it specifically. When you are tempted and burning with a sensation, I've got to do it. Then stop. And let the Spirit take the lead. And you will overcome. I occasionally have students who tell me they can't concentrate. I just can't concentrate. And I say, oh, yes, you can. And you have. I say, when? I say, when you are tempted. Everything else is forgotten. Last Sunday's sacrament meeting, the promises you made, your covenants, the consequences, everything is forgotten and blotted out. All you can think about is this, here, now. That's temptation. Well, the solution is to get back the other perspectives that have flown. How do you get them? Let your Spirit speak. And then the Spirit of God will combine and you will overcome. That's a key. Final key and I'll be done. One of my other heroes is a man named Heber C. Kimball, the grandfather of our present president. I love him because of many things. One is that he was not a pretentious man. Another is that he was a bald man. Another is that he was the worst student in the School of the Prophets. In that Hebrew class, and Mike and his wife will back me up on this. In that Hebrew class that Joshua Sychus taught in Kirtland, remember? Here's Heber C. Kimball summoned in to join his class. He hadn't even learned English. And he's supposed to learn Hebrew. So. The two best students, according to Joshua Sychus, were Joseph Smith and Orson Pratt. You know the worst one? Yes, Brother Heber. And even the prophet got impatient one day and said, "Heber, you learn that vowel or I'll whip you."
Understand that?
And this dear man put his arms out and said, "Go ahead and whip." I love that man. Okay, this is the man that Orson F. Whitney wrote about in a biography. And I just picked up this paragraph once. He said, it is a common saying in Israel to this day, and this is Israel, this church, common saying, that prayers are rarely heard as were wont to issue from the heart and lips of Heber C. Kimball. That made me curious. What did he do differently? Why were his prayers so powerful? Well, how do you find out? I didn't know, but I went to letters, journals, all of his family. And he had a huge family. You know how many people he was responsible for, of widows and orphans and strays and his own blood children by the time he got to the Salt Lake Valley? 100. Small family. So when they had family prayer, they had to ring a bell. Like at recess. Now, here's what I learned. I wish I could take an hour, but just this much. This is what I learned. He taught his kids that unless in prayer, they felt the Spirit. Now, I gesture here as if all instances of feeding the Spirit are burning in the bosom. I know enough from interviews with students like you that is not true. Some of us have this experience here, but others have a different mode of feeling or sensing the Spirit of God. Some it's essentially of the mind, it's brightness of head. Some it's all over. Some it's a tingle in the spine, what my daughter calls the warm shivers. But each person has a different gift. Now, he taught them that unless they felt the Spirit at some point in their prayer, it wasn't likely to be answered. This is what the early brethren used to call breaking through the ice or piercing the veil. Stay on your knees until you do that. Otherwise, you're still just dialing the number. You're not yet communicating. Well, that's a terrifically difficult test. I'll be honest with you. If that is the criterion of effective prayer, then 90% of my prayers are more or less empty. But thank God, there's that other percent. And that's worth all the rest of the struggle. Now, the second thing he taught them was pour out your feelings in prayer. And you don't. And I don't. Oh, yes, some feelings. But we ordinarily pray from the neck up. And if we are, as he was, occasionally angry, this is what he said: when I am angry, the first thing I do is pray, and I am never so angry but what I can pray. And he knelt down and said, in effect, "Father in heaven, I am so mad at Daniel H. Wells, I could spit nails. Help me." And the Lord honored that kind of prayer. Why? Because it is honest. And he doesn't honor the prayer from here up when you are literally in a paradox of frustration and temptation. Instead of talking about that, you say, "Oh, Lord, bless the 10 tribes and bring back all those who are sick and afflicted and help all of them." Covering your cancer with words, it doesn't work. He's waiting for you to come across authentically. And so the last point, and I'm done. He said even that they should let out humor in prayer. And the classic instance is when he's with his family praying and bless Brother Brown, and then he laughs. And I checked before I came down. It says he laughed loud. You English professors would say loudly, but I say loud. Now, what would you do if you're a father in that situation? Number one, stand up and leave, covering your mouth. Number two, call on your wife to carry on the prayer. Number three, stand up and give a very sober 2.5-minute talk on why never, ever do we permit a funny bone to have anything to do
what he did.
There was a slight pause, and then he said, "I'm sorry, Father, but I just can't help laughing when I think about Brother Brown."
And then he went on with his prayer. I know people who would say, "Blasphemy."
My closing testimony to you is, beautiful. There is a man who had an honest relationship with his father.
You think the father is surprised that you have a funny bone? He gave it to you. You think that you have to be desperately sober in all of life? Wrong. Life is so ridiculous, all you can do with it sometimes is laugh. Now, of course, he does not want us to betray the sacred. If you're laughing at sacred things in the sense of making mockery, that will take the spirit away. But if you are laughing at yourself, or in harmony with some of the absurdities of life, and in a prayerful mode doing it, that brings the spirit. That's a relieving, glorifying, even sanctifying experience. And I bear testimony to you, that's the way you are related to a father. Now, it may not be true of being related to a first cause or an empty principle. We have a father. May God bless us to recognize that we must make covenant to love God even at the peril of our lives. And may we cultivate the Spirit of God in these ways, I pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. We just presented a talk by Brother Truman Madsen, a professor of philosophy at Brigham Young University. The title of his talk, Understanding Personal Revelation, a talk delivered October 17th in the year 1980 at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion. On Sunday Fireside. It's time now for the program You and Your World, featuring outstanding talks by general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Featuring a talk today by Elder James E. Faust, a member of the Quorum of 12 Apostles of the LDS Church. This talk delivered during the October conference in the year 1991. The title of the talk, The Sabbath Day. And now our You and Your World speaker today, Elder James E. Faust.
I confess that as a young boy, Sunday was not my favorite day. Grandfather shut down the action. We didn't have any transportation. We couldn't drive the car. He wouldn't even let us start the motor. We couldn't ride the horses or the steers or the sheep. It was the Sabbath, and by commandment, the animals also needed rest. We walked to church and everywhere else we wanted to go. I can honestly say that we observe both the spirit and the letter of Sabbath worship. By today's standards, perhaps grandfather's interpretation of Sabbath day activities seems extreme, but something wonderful has been lost in our lives. To this day, I have been pondering to try to understand fully what has slipped away. Part of it was knowing that I was well on the Lord's side of the line. Another part was the feeling that Satan's influence was farther away. Mostly, it was the reinforcement received by the spiritual power which was generated. We had the rich feeling that the spiritual fullness of the earth was ours, as promised by the Lord in section 59 of the Doctrine and Covenants. Ever since Adam's day, the divine law of the Sabbath has been emphasized repeatedly over the centuries more than any other commandment. This long emphasis alone is an indication of its importance. In Genesis, we learn that God himself set the example for us in the creation of the earth. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. In biblical times, this commandment to rest and worship was so strict that a violation of it called for the death penalty. Even the earth was given a Sabbath rest. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. The Sabbath was referred to in the Old Testament days as a blessed and hallowed day, as a symbol of a perpetual covenant of faithfulness, as a holy convocation, as a day of spiritual celebration. Jesus reaffirmed the importance of the Sabbath day devotion, but he introduced a new spirit into this part of worship. Rather than observe the endless technicalities and prohibitions concerning what should and should not be done on the Lord's day, he affirmed that it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath. He taught us that the Son of Man is Lord even on the Sabbath day, and introduced the principle that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. He performed good deeds on the Sabbath, such as healing the man with palsy as well as the man with a paralyzed hand. So the divine mandate of Sabbath day observance in our day is now more than a manifestation of individual devotion and commitment rather than a requirement of civil law. The great modern day revelation on Sabbath day worship is contained in section 59 of the Doctrine and Covenants, which I quote, "And that thou mayest more fully keep thyself unspotted from the world, thou shalt go to the house of prayer and offer up thy sacraments upon my holy day. For verily this is a day appointed unto you to rest from your labors and to pay thy devotions unto the Most High. Nevertheless, thy vows shall be offered up in righteousness on all days and at all times. But remember that on this Lord's day thou shalt offer thine oblations and thy sacraments unto the Most High, confessing thy sins unto thy brethren and before the Lord. And on this day thou shalt do none other thing, only let thy food be prepared with singleness of heart, that thy fasting may be perfect, or in other words, that thy joy may be full." This great commandment is culminated with a promise. "Verily I say that inasmuch as ye do this, the fullness of the earth is yours, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air, and that which climbeth upon the trees and walketh upon the earth." To have the benefit of all of God's creations is a very significant promise. Keeping the Sabbath day holy is much more than just physical rest. It involves spiritual renewal and worship. President Spencer W. Kimball gave excellent counsel on Sabbath day observance. He said, "The Sabbath is a holy day in which to do worthy and holy things. Abstinence from work and recreations is important but insufficient. The Sabbath calls for constructive thoughts and acts. And if one merely lounges about doing nothing on the Sabbath, he is breaking it. To observe it, one must be on his knees in prayer, preparing lessons, meditating, visiting the ill and the distressed, sleeping, reading wholesome material, and attending all the meetings of that day to which he is expected. To fail to do these proper things is a transgression on the omission side," close quote. Over a lifetime of observation, it is clear to me that the farmer who observes the Sabbath day seems to get more done on his farm than he would if he worked 7 days. The mechanic will be able to turn out more and better products in 6 days than in 7. The doctor, the lawyer, the dentist, and the scientist will accomplish more by trying to rest on the Sabbath than if he tries to utilize every day of the week for his professional work. I would counsel all students, if they can, to arrange their schedules so that they do not study on the Sabbath. If students and other seekers after truth will do this, their minds will be quickened, and the infinite Spirit will lead them to the verities they wish to learn. This is because God has hallowed his day and blessed it as a perpetual covenant of faithfulness. On February 1st, 1980, when the First Presidency announced the consolidated meeting schedule, the following counsel was given. A great responsibility will be placed upon the individual members and families for properly observing the Sabbath day. More time will be available for personal study of the Scripture and family-centered gospel study. Other appropriate activities, such as strengthening family ties, visiting the sick and the homebound, giving service to others, writing personal and family histories, genealogical work, and missionary work, should be carefully planned and carried out. It is expected that this new schedule of meetings and activities will result in greater spiritual growth for the members of the church. Close quote. It is hoped that priesthood leaders and members of the church will honor the spirit of more family togetherness on Sunday. The children of Israel were miraculously sustained in the wilderness for over 40 years. They received manna from heaven daily except on the Sabbath. The manna had to be gathered and used on the day it fell, or it would become worthy and would stink. But on the sixth day prior to the Sabbath, twice as much manna fell as on the other days. The children of Israel were instructed by the Lord to gather twice as much so that it will last for 2 days. And because the manna did not fall on the Sabbath day. When they did this, a third miracle happened. On the Sabbath day, the manna gathered the day before did not stink, and there were no worms in it, for it was preserved for Sabbath day use. Over the centuries, other stories of miraculous happenings relating to Sabbath day observance have been preserved. One is the story of the cobbler working under one of the great megalith stones in Avebury near Stonehenge, England. One Sunday, wrote John Saunders in his journal for August 13, 1972, a cobbler was mending shoes under one of these great stones. The minute he rose, the stone fell down and broke in pieces on the very ground where he sat, which made him see the great providence of God in preserving him alive and so deter him from breaking the Sabbath, for which reason he never more worked on the Sabbath day. A more recent miracle occurred at the Weld Steak Welfare Tannery some years ago, where hides of animals were tanned into leather. On regular work days, the hides were removed from the vats and fresh lime placed in the vats, after which the hides were returned to the lime solution. If the hides were not turned on holidays, they would spoil, but the change was never made on Sunday, and there were no spoiled hides on Monday, explained J. Lowell Fox, the supervisor of the tannery at the time. This brought a strange fact to our minds. Holidays are determined by man, and on these days, just as on every weekday, the hides need to have special care every 12 hours. Sunday is the day set aside by the Lord as a day of rest, and he makes it possible for us to rest from our labors as he has commanded. The hides at the tannery never spoil on Sunday. This is a modern-day miracle, a miracle that happens every weekend, close quote. Why has God asked us to honor the Sabbath day? The reasons, I think, are at least threefold. The first has to do with the physical need for rest and renewing. Obviously, God, who created us, would know more than we do of the limits of our physical and nervous energy and strength. The second reason is, in my opinion, of far greater significance. It has to do with the need for regeneration and the strengthening of our spiritual being. God knows that left to completely to our own devices without regular reminders of our spiritual needs, many would degenerate into the preoccupation of satisfying earthly desires and appetites. This need for physical, mental, and spiritual regeneration is met in large measure by faithful observance of the Sabbath day. The third reason may be the most important of three. It has to do with obedience to commandments as an expression of our love for God. Blessed are those who need no reasons other than they love for the Savior to keep His commandments. The response of Adam to the angel who asked Adam why he made a sacrifice unto the Lord is a model for all. Responded Adam, "I know not, save the Lord commanded me." The prophet Samuel reminds us to obey is better than sacrifice and to hearken than the fat of rams. In this day of increasing access to and preoccupation with materialism, there is a sure protection for ourselves and our children against the plagues of our day. The key to that sure protection, surprisingly, can be found in Sabbath observance, and that thou mayest more fully keep thyself unspotted from the world, thou shalt go to the house of prayer and offer up thy sacraments upon my holy day. Who can question but that sincere Sabbath observance will help keep ourselves unspotted from the world? The injunction to keep the Sabbath day holy is a continuing covenant between God and His elect. The Lord told Moses and the children of Israel, "Verily my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever." Close quote. The Mosaic injunctions of Sabbath day observance contain many detailed do's and don'ts. This may have been necessary to teach obedience to those who had been in captivity and had long been denied individual freedom of choice. Thereafter, these Mosaic instructions were carried to many unwarranted extremes, which the Savior condemned. In that day, the technicalities of Sabbath day observance outweighed the weightier matters of the law, such as faith, charity, and the gifts of the Spirit. In our time, God has recognized our intelligence by not requiring endless restrictions. Perhaps this was done with a hope that we would catch more of the spirit of Sabbath worship rather than the letter thereof. In our day, however, the pendulum of Sabbath day desecration has swung very far indeed. We stand in jeopardy of losing great blessings promised it. After all, it is a test by which the Lord seeks to prove you in all things to see if your devotion is complete. Where is the line as to what is acceptable and unacceptable on the Sabbath? Within the guidelines, each of us must answer this question for ourselves. While these guidelines are contained in the Scriptures and in the words of the modern prophets, they must also be written in our hearts and governed by our conscience. Brigham Young said of the faithful, "The spirit of their religion leaks out of their hearts." It is quite unlikely that there will be any serious violation of Sabbath worship if we come humbly before the Lord and offer Him all our heart, our soul, and our mind. What is worthy or unworthy on the Sabbath day will have to be judged by each of us by trying to be honest with the Lord. On the Sabbath day, we should do what we have to do and what we ought to do in an attitude of worshipfulness and then limit our other activities. I wish to testify unequivocally concerning the blessings of Sabbath day worship. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
And you've been listening to the program You and Your World, featuring outstanding talks by general authorities of the LDS Church. Featuring a talk today by Elder James E. Faust, a member of the Quorum of 12 Apostles of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Title of his talk today, The Sabbath Day. His talk delivered October 5th in the year 1991 as part of General Conference of the LDS Church. You've been listening to Sunday Fireside, featuring outstanding inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Please join us again next week at this same time for Sunday Fireside.